beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his general, and his servants with him, and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman who was bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one of his servants said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and now she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then Bathsheba returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent a message and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, his general, "Send me Uriah the Hittite from the front." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Now go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the other servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence, and he drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord. But he did not go down to his own house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us, and they came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead as a result of that, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours one now and another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning period was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let me give you an overview of what we've just read. That story is iconic. Who of us has not heard that story once, twice, thrice, maybe 100 times? In fact, one of the parishioners said at the Bible study, our Tuesday gathering, as we talk about next Sunday's sermon, "I'm going to be very interested to hear what you have to say about this." Yeah, because on some level, everything that could be said has already been said. We all know what's going on here. David sins grievously, and many people have to pay for it. So, let's take a look at what is going on here, this scene that is set. David has taken a nap, evidently, in the afternoon, and he's in the high part of the city. Now, if you know anything about the city of David, it is built with its ramparts all around on a hill, the hill of Ophel. And the king's palace, and presumably his bedroom, with an upstairs terrace, is at the top of the city. So literally, he can look down on the entire city. And if he has sharp eyes, he can notice things. And indeed, he does notice something. He notices a beautiful woman, even from that distance, however far it was. This woman is bathing. We find out later that she's clean, washing herself according to the prescribed manner in the Torah, that after a woman had her menstrual cycle, she was considered unclean and she had to bathe. The Hebrew word for that is a mikvah. And so in all Jewish homes, there was a mikvah. And that is what she was doing. She was bathing herself in the afternoon. Presumably, I would say, in privacy. She's not really thinking about who's looking here. She's thinking about doing this thing that is required by the law. And so she is cleansing herself. So then we see that David, who has caught this beautiful woman's eye, or the other way around, inquires of a servant, "Who is that beautiful woman?" And he comes and inquires, and he says, "The daughter of so-and-so, the wife of Uriah." You see what he's doing? That servant knows the king. And he's laying out very clear what's going on here. That woman is married. Just telling you. Well, that warning, if you will, that cloaked warning, wasn't enough for David to be thrown off the scent. And so he has her brought up to his bedroom, and the scripture says that he lays with her, commits adultery, and then sends her off. Well, presumably maybe a month later, he's thinking, the story's over, that was just a one-night stand, no big deal. But Bathsheba sends a message to David and says, "I am pregnant by you. I am with child." What do you think is going on in David's head in that moment? Oh my goodness, what have I done? The scripture says the very next thing that he does is he sends a note to to Joab through a messenger, they get Uriah to come. You see, the wheels are grinding in his head. You already know, as a reader, what he's thinking. I got to get Uriah here, and I got to get him to sleep with his wife because, 8 months, 9 months, who's going to know the difference? It's going to be his kid, and I'll have covered up the whole thing. So he's beginning a conspiracy of a cover-up. Okay, so Uriah comes from the battlefront, from across the Jordan, from the Ammonites, from the town of Ramah. And he comes, and the scripture says that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. In 2 Chronicles, it's noted there that Uriah was one of the 37. Okay, if you know 37 men that you are very, very close with, you know them by name, you know their family history, you know everything about them. So he's welcoming Uriah in, and he's making small talk like, hey, how's Joab, and how are the troops, and how's the fighting going? Oh yeah, and by the way, why don't you wash up and go home and spend a little sweet time with your beautiful bride of yours? Well, he doesn't. And David finds out about this, and he's a little bit upset. He's like, Uriah, what's going on here, man? This is crazy. Why didn't you do that? And here is where we see that Uriah is a better man than David. Because Uriah says, the Ark of the Covenant of God is out there in the battlefield. Joab and all of his men and me too, we're in tents. There's no amenities out there. And it wouldn't enter into my imagination to enjoy a little bit of rest and relaxation with my wife while my men are out there. That is a stinging rebuke of David. Do you understand that? Because at the very beginning of this text, we read that it says, now, in the springtime of the year, when kings go out to fight their wars, David stayed in Jerusalem. Do you see what's going on there? It's setting up the story. It's saying, David is doing something that he ought not to be doing. Kings need to lead their warriors. Instead, David is sending his second-in-command, Joab, the general. Do you understand he's abdicating his responsibilities in this moment? Okay, so Uriah, one of the great and mighty men of Israel, is out there fighting, and he says, I would never think to do that. Now, if David has even 1 ounce of a conscience, you've got to be thinking that he's imagining, ooh, that's kind of a stinging rebuke. He's telling me that he wouldn't even think about doing that, and here I'm doing it. Oh, well, stay another night, get him drunk. Maybe, hopefully, he'll find his way, because he's drunk, to go back to be with his wife, and things will be okay after all. The conspiracy will continue. Well, he gets him drunk, and he finds out he still didn't go home. So the scene changes from these conversations with, the servant, and then this significant conversation with Bathsheba, to a conversation with Uriah, and now he's going to have a conversation with Joab. And what is it? He writes a letter. And he sends the death warrant of his friend in his own hand to the battlefront to give to Joab. So and so and such. Basically, Joab read that, and reading between the lines, I want this man dead. And I want it to be a cover-up, and I want it to look like he died in battle. Now, Joab is no man's fool. He's a smart guy. That you could do a whole series on Joab, because that guy is one conniving character. He didn't get to the number one position of the army, because he was a wilting daisy. I mean, this guy is really ready to do all sorts of things, including and up to murder. So here's what's interesting. And I don't want you to miss this. He sends this very curious, after he does this, he sends this very curious message back. Is it not true that Ahimelech had got too close to the wall and a woman threw a millstone and crushed the guy's head? Now that's a whole other story. But you see what's going on there. David's smart. Joab is smart. He knows that David wants Uriah dead for a reason. And he's putting two and two together. The mere fact that he invokes that story, a woman killed a warrior by throwing a millstone on top of him. He's saying to David, I know what's going on. And I'm pretty sure that there's a woman in Jerusalem, most likely, of course, Uriah's wife, and she is going to be the undoing of you. He knows what's going on. And a little bit later in the scriptures, we know that he's holding all of these, what I call chits, in on David. David wants to get rid of Joab eventually, because you know that Joab kills his oldest son, Absalom. And he specifically had said, be tender and kind on my behalf for my son Absalom. Yes, I know he's a traitor, but be kind. Joab just ran him through. So David wanted to have Joab kicked down to the side. You know, Joab, with all this chutzpah, comes up to David and says, you better clean up your act, man, because we're all ready to run away from you, because Absalom was a traitor, and you need to stop crying for him, and you need to start being happy for us. I'm just going to say that that's one of those stories where I think that basically, because Joab knew what was going on in Jerusalem with Uriah's wife, he's got all these still things. He's like, I got more on you than you got on me, buddy. And I'll use it if I have to. So Uriah's dead. Bathsheba, as we know from the story, has a mourning period which is about 7 days, according to the Torah. And then what does David do? He invites her back into his bedroom. And everything looks good. He has taken in the widow of one of his mighty men. He probably looks like a valiant guy to the people in Jerusalem. Wow, look at what the king has done. He's caring for Bathsheba. He's caring for the widow of one of his good friends. Go, David! But the reader knows, this guy has been involved in a deceitful conspiracy from the get-go. And what happens when we spin webs of deceit? Not good things come out of that. Well, we can all point to this story and say, wow, what a bad guy. But I think we have to put ourselves in the shoes of David. I think that just like David being a man, a human being, subject to all of the vagaries of his humanity, so we also are tempted, just like David was. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a look at what James says in chapter 1 about temptation. Okay? So he says, let no one say that when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then that desire, when it has conceived, gives forth sin, gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Man, you could lay that scripture over this whole story and say, you see how it happened? Sin lures. Now, I'm not a big fisherman, but I do understand that a lure is something that you use when you fish. Okay, you attach it to your line. And what is a lure? It's something that's so attractive. It glints in the sunshine. It looks like good food. But guess what? It has hooks on it. Ah, isn't that a great word? You are lured in. You're lured in because of the evil desires in your own heart. And let's be honest here, brutally honest. Each one of us is enticed in our own particular ways. Some of us to pride, some of us to lust, some of us to gossip. Listen, there are exhaustive and exhausting lists in the scriptures of all the sins that we can be guilty of. The author of Hebrews says, let us run this race and let's shake off the sin that so easily trips us up. This besetting sin. Now, you know, maybe your problem isn't with lust. You're like, oh, wow, bad David. Man, that's a biggie. But you know what? The scripture puts gossip, a loose tongue, speaking negatively about other people, on the same par. Listen, all sin is sin. There's no, what shall I say, in the eyes of God, you know, there's not like 99.99% getting there. You know, it's like the Pharisees. They were of that mind. Well, I'm not like that tax collector. I'm not like that adulterer. You know, I tithe and I do this, that, and the other thing. Well, Jesus calls them blind and blind guides because they're putting their confidence in their own abilities to reach God. And that's sin too, the sin of Phariseeism, the sin of pride. Okay? So I don't know what your besetting sin is. What the thing is that you keep on struggling with over and over again, and you say to yourself, hey man, I've been a Christian for a while already. Why am I still struggling with that? Well, maybe that's just the way we're wired. Maybe that's, what's that story about Achilles? You know, the Achilles heel? It's that one spot in our life where the enemy, who is, the scripture says, throwing his darts at us, and he somehow knows exactly where to get those darts consistently, time after time. There are other areas in our life, perhaps where we have greater victory, where the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is so deep and rich and profound that we're not touched by that anymore. Okay? I don't know. Do you ever have any desire to cheat on your taxes? Maybe some of you here have zero desire to do that. That's just not in you. You know, you pay your taxes. The Bible says we have duly instituted governmental authorities, and they have the authority to get taxes, and we pay our taxes, and I'm good with that. But there are some people who struggle with trying to figure out ways to evade their taxes. Now, of course, if the IRS catches you, you can land up in jail. So that's enough of a deterrent for some people, right? But then there's always this idea, and this is the nature of sin. It deceives. This is the next step. It lures, but then it deceives us because it makes us think, oh, who's going to know? They're not going to catch me. What's the big deal? And if you think about David in this context, David has been a king now for a number of years. He's probably about 50 years old. He's got his palace, he's got his city, he's got relative peace in the kingdom, and he's expanding his empire. He's kind of like at the apex of his kingship, and he's comfortable. He's taking a little nap in the afternoon, and he's bored. I don't know what your trigger is. You know what I mean when I say trigger? That's the thing that gets you into the place where sin lures and deceives you. Okay? For some people, when they're tired, they go to all the wrong places. They're just not strong. They don't have the resistance emotionally or physically. Some people, when they're bored, they don't have nothing else to do. What's that expression? Idle hands are the devil's playground. That's another example. That could be a trigger for some of us. Just don't have enough to do. So we get into things that we ought not to be getting into. Some of us have self-pity triggers. Somebody's not nice to us, and you know, we start having a little pity party, and we start wanting to medicate our pity. And we all have different ways of medicating our pity, right? I've mentioned this before. Some people go shopping, you know, like retail therapy. Or some people, like, they have too much to drink. Or maybe they start looking at stuff on the internet that they ought not to be looking at. You know what I'm saying? That you get into a place where you say, I deserve this. And that's the deception of sin, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's deceiving. It's like nobody will find out, and it's not a big deal, and you're entitled to this. After all, people are being mean to you. Deceiving. Well, then the next thing that happens is it conceives, okay? It's just like in this story, a child was conceived through the act of adultery. It didn't necessarily have to happen, but in this case, it did, absolutely, and it brought about great problems for David, and that he had to figure out how he was going to solve that. So there's a conception then, And then it moves from that place of conception to birth. Okay, now you got the baby. And now you don't know what to do with this baby. Okay? Sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you there longer than you want to stay. And then finally, the scripture says in James, sin ultimately leads to death. Now, in this particular story, we see that it's led to a lot of death. It leads to a death of a marriage. The Bible says that Bathsheba mourned her husband. I have no reason to believe that she didn't have a happy marriage. Her husband was stolen from her. Uriah himself loses his life. And listen to this. This is so crass. David's like, you know, the sword takes lives. It happens. Big deal. Do you know, understand? It wasn't just Uriah that was killed in that moment. He's up there with other valiant men, and a number of Israeli soldiers are killed. Do you see that? It's not just one person that has to die because of this conspiracy that David cooks up. It's a lot of people. Death, death, death. And we know this too, that unless God deals with our sin, it will result in spiritual alienation from Him and spiritual death. Your sins have caused a separation between you and your God, the scripture says. That's a predicament. That's a problem. Who will solve that for us? And here is the good news of the gospel. God Himself has come to solve that problem. He has come in the flesh, in the incarnation. Jesus, the Messiah, come to rescue us. And Jesus gives Himself for us. I want to leave you with this little bit. You know, if you try to nip something in the bud, that means that that bud will not come to full life. I used to grow tomatoes. I don't grow tomatoes anymore, especially in this wet climate here where I get damping off disease, and maybe you have more luck with tomatoes than I do. But my dad taught me as a kid that if you nipped out certain buds on the tomato vine, that, I don't know, were they called suckers? There was a term for them, I don't know, but what was it? Okay, good. That the other fruit gets bigger and juicier and better. So you nip something in the bud. So I want to use that acronym, NIP, N-I-P, about grace. Okay, so David had a notion of grace. And sometimes we have a notion of grace. And it's written about in Romans 7. It's this idea that God's a loving God. You know, I'm a sinner. I'm going to sin anyway. It's okay. It's all good. God's in the business of forgiving, isn't He? So I will sin and God will look better. Let us therefore sin all the more that God would look all the better. And what does Paul say to that kind of thinking? No, no, no. May it never be. That's cheap grace. That's nullifying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not real grace. That's the N. I. What kind of grace is the grace that Jesus Christ is giving us? It's the grace that influences us to greater beauty. The call to worship today was Titus 3, verse 5. The grace of God has appeared to all of us. And He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The influence of grace, the influence of God's Spirit at work within us. This past week, my wife and I looked at a film. It was called Unbroken. How many of you are familiar with the story of Louis Zamperini? Okay, so we saw that in the big theaters a couple years ago. But recently, a second follow-up film was made called The Path to Redemption. Now, Louis Zamperini had a terrible prisoner of war experience in Japan in the time of the Second World War. And he came back, and he had post-traumatic stress, but nobody knew what that was. And in those days, he's kind of tough. He's like, I'm just going to muscle through. You know how he muscled through? He started drinking. drinking every day. And he just became a drunk. And he got married somehow, this beautiful woman, and they had a child. And at one point, she says to him, "I want a divorce. There's no way that I can go on in this marriage with you this way." She goes to a crusade in 1949, Billy Graham, and she comes back after the first night, and the Lord has touched her heart. Perhaps she has fully given her life to Jesus Christ. And she says to Louis, "We're going to get through this. I love you, and I don't want a divorce." And all that week, she said, "Louis, would you please, please come with me to this crusade?" And he's like, "I don't want anything to do with God. All that terrible stuff that I experienced in my life, I blame that all on God. And I don't want anything to do with that kind of a God." But somehow, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came, I think it was on the last night of the crusade. And he came there, and you just see in this film this all this resistance and this pain and this suffering that he had been trying to deal with every night. He had a nightmare about his prisoner of war experience, and it ate him up. And he committed his life to Jesus Christ, and the scales fell from his eyes, and he became a new man in Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that teaches us to say no to the things of the world, but yes to the things of the Spirit, my brothers and sisters. That is the influence of grace. And finally, the power. NIP, the power of grace. What Jesus has accomplished for us in the cross. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we had done in righteousness, but because of his mercy, which he has lavished upon us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come to the table, we experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in profound and powerful ways. Because Jesus says, as often as you do this, and remember, until I come back again, you are putting before yourself my love for you. My sacrifice for you. I gave my life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We have life in Christ, and today as we come to this table, these means of grace, as we understand, are speaking to our souls. You're a beloved son. You're a dear daughter. You are mine. I give you my Spirit to strengthen you, to walk with me. And I promise you, I will not leave you alone. You don't have to do this sin thing and this struggle thing and this temptation thing alone. I'm with you, and I will strengthen you. So that's why we do communion, because we believe that the bread and the wine are means of grace that speak to our hearts and put before us Christ. I quoted the scripture from Hebrews before. In this race that we're running, don't let this sin that besets you trip you up. What? But keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. I want to tell you, my brothers, if we focus on our sin, we're lost. From a spiritual point of view, from a psychological point of view, you know, it's like, don't think about that, don't think about that, don't think about that. But because you're not thinking about that, you're thinking about that. Okay, so instead of that, put Christ before you. Think of what Jesus has done for you. Keep Jesus in your sights, because he is the author of our faith, and he is the finisher of our faith. Hallelujah. Amen.